you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 20. And in just a moment, we'll read verses 1 through 18. Again, the Gospel of John chapter 20. And we will be looking at his account of our reason for gathering, for celebrating what typically is called Easter. It is the celebration of the reality of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've already read Paul's explanation, even his exposition, of what happened on that first resurrection morning. Paul wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But in fact," and I want you to highlight, underline, put in bold type the word fact, "in fact, it is the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, it is central to the gospel. It is essential to our salvation. If our sins are forgiven, if we are to have the hope of heaven, then indeed, and in fact, and for certain, Christ has been raised. We live in a world that wants to deny reality. They want to rewrite history. They want to indict, undermine, and dismiss every historical record and every normative precedent. And yet the record and the testimony of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely accurate. It is unquestionably reliable and undeniably true. So we say, with Mary Magdalene and the other women who went to the tomb early on that first resurrection morning, we say with Peter and John and the other disciples, we say with Paul and the 500 witnesses that he wrote of, we say with resolute, complete, and courageous certainty that on that Sunday morning, 3 days after Jesus was crucified, the stone was rolled back, the tomb was empty, and Jesus Christ was and is alive. He is indeed risen. He is risen, he is ruling, and he is returning. And we say joyfully that he is still redeeming people from sin, hell, and the grave. So read with me this morning from John chapter 20, his testimony to the great reality of our hope, which is Jesus Christ. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for your truth, truth that is the reality, the testimony to the victory of your Son over sin and death. Indeed, he has been raised from the grave, raised for our salvation. And Lord, we pray today, as so many that have gone before us have prayed, give us the unction to speak with accuracy and clarity to your truth. I pray that in this testimony of this great reality, that those who know you would be comforted, they would rejoice in the knowledge of your salvation. And Lord, for those that are here today, that they do not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today that you would open their eyes, that you would open their heart, that you would incline their will, that indeed you would cause them to believe the gospel to their own salvation. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are aware that John is one of four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be sure, each testimony has its own unique features, but they are unified in their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These accounts harmonize. They complement. They don't conflict or contradict. They all present the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He is the one and only Savior. He is fully God and fully sinless man. He is the fulfillment of all God has promised. He ends the old covenant era and inaugurates the new covenant. He is the one and only resurrected Savior. And so while John is sometimes thought of as kind of writing a different gospel, sometimes it's referred to as the spiritual gospel because of his emphasis upon the Spirit, he certainly nuances his account to prove his point that Jesus indeed is the eternal Word of God, made flesh. And they beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And he fulfilled the promise that to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Indeed, that is true. And that is reality. And that is our hope. And so let's look at John's final three chapters in the gospel. And we'll emphasize the resurrection. But let's look first back at chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And we find Jesus standing before Pilate. We began to examine last week this court proceeding there before Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor over Judea at that time. And Jesus was condemned. And I put in my notes, I put that in little quotation marks. Because the reality is, Pilate never condemned Jesus. In fact, he stated over and over again, he found no basis. He saw no guilt. There was no reason for him to be concerned with this man who stood before him, with Jesus. And in a sense, you see somewhat of a perverse parody of Christ and his substitutionary work for us, in that you find the unholy man Pilate punishing the innocent man Jesus Christ. And in the atonement, we find a holy God punishing the guiltless, the innocent one, Jesus Christ, for the holy purpose of accomplishing our salvation. And so Pilate consents. He collapses under the weight of the threats of those Jews that had accompanied Jesus to this court. And so, still hoping to figure a way out of the particular set of circumstances that he is in, he determines that he will have Jesus beaten. Some gospel accounts use the word scourged. Some say flogged. And in my mind, both seem rather benign words that described what happened to Jesus prior to his crucifixion. In fact, this flogging, this beating was done with what we would probably call a whip. It could have been of braided leather. It could have been of leather straps, of multiple leather straps tied to a handle. And embedded in that leather would have been bone or stone or metal that was designed to both bite into the flesh of the one that was struck with that whip. And when that whip was pulled away from that flesh, it would rip that flesh. And it was not unusual for this punishment to be fatal. For those that were afflicted with this, they would die in that process. And so Pilate consented to having him flogged. And during that time, he was mocked by those gathered around him in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7. And Pilate, once again, in verse 4, announces that Jesus indeed is innocent, and quite possibly, as he saw him abused, saw him ridiculed, he saw this superabundant grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realized that, once again, this was a gross miscarriage, but lacking the conviction of what he saw before him, he still consented to this going forward. And so he brings Jesus out before the crowd there and announces, "Behold the man." One thing that the gospel writer John does is he leaves quite a bit of things kind of open-ended. It presents us with some enigmas. It presents us with some things that are hard to understand what is meant. We looked last week when Pilate asked, well, what's truth? Was he sarcastic? Was he sincere? It's really hard to know. And so here, as he says, "Behold the man," is he saying, look at what you have done by your cruelty? Is he saying, your indictment is that he's claiming to be God? I'm saying to you, he's a man. Maybe all of these things and much more is being communicated in this particular confession. But at any rate, Pilate had hoped this would satisfy this murderous crowd that seems to me to be like a pack of wolves that has smelled blood and will absolutely not be satisfied until that blood is shed. And so once again, beginning in verse 6, the Jews announce their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other gospel accounts tell us that they proclaimed, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And indeed, it was, and it is. And so Jesus was a victim in a sense, and I use that word very advisedly. We don't want to understand Jesus as only a victim. He self-consciously pursued and sovereignly accomplished that which was planned, that which was ordained of him before all worlds were created. But we see, as I mentioned last week, unrighteous men applying righteous laws. That indeed, there are not enough laws to satisfy and to control the evil intent of evil men. we live at a time where everything is adjudicated or legislated. And as long as the hearts of men are corrupt, those things will have very limited success. I am not against just laws. We certainly don't want anarchy. But at the same time, no amount of well-written law. The Jews had an inspired, inerrant law. And yet, what did they do? They perverted justice with it. And so, Jesus is handed over to those who demanded his death. In verse 9, an interesting question. And after this indictment about Jesus being blasphemous, that he's claimed to be God, Pilate once again asks him, "Where are you from?" Now, it seems like, I believe it's Matthew's account that says early on in the process, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. Jesus was a Galilean. And whether he was just trying to politically maneuver the situation or just thought Herod might be interested or just wanted to pass the buck, it's hard to know. But it says that prior to that incident, Pilate and Herod had been enemies. After that, they became friends. And so, is he still trying to think, well, maybe there's a connection with another jurisdiction and I can shuffle you off there and escape this particular situation I'm in there? Or does he hear this? This guy's making the claim to be God. Where are you from? What is your origin? What is your realm? In a sense, even, who are you? Who are you? What kind of man are you? And Jesus' response is a bit enigmatic, but again, reminds him, yeah, you've got authority, but it is not ultimate authority. In fact, you're under another authority, and those that handed me over are far more guilty than you are for your participation in this. Because again, God has delegated and assigned certain responsibilities to certain individuals or certain institutions or entities. And so ultimately Jesus was delivered. In verse 12, we see the note. Pilate wanted to release him, wanted to let him go. And I mentioned last week, Pilate had a real problem. He probably was not the most competent man in the world anyway. Judea was not a plum assignment for a Roman official. There were better places to serve. It's probably too much to say it was a punishment, but it certainly wasn't the place that someone would want to go to carry out their civic career, so to speak. And Pilate had ran afoul of the Jews many times. They had ran to Caesar, and on more than one occasion, Pilate had been reprimanded and threatened by Caesar. And so their threat is, we will go to Caesar and basically tell Caesar that you have tolerated one who has made the, talked about being a king. He has claimed to be a king, and therefore he is a threat. And so upon that, we're told there in verse 14 and 15, Pilate brings him out once again. Behold your king. And I think there's some sarcasm, some exasperation, some indictment. This is what I do. This is the power that I have. This is the way I will deal with each of you. In a sense, maybe, if you don't shut up and go away. I'm going to give in to it, but this will be the end of the matter. And so, shall I crucify your king? And I think he is very cynical and mocking and condescending there. And the Jews make this bogus confession. Verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. Now folks, I can assure you, the Jews of that day had no loyalty toward Caesar. They made that confession simply because it was expedient for that moment, at that place, at that time, to accomplish that which they wanted to accomplish. And so Pilate's complete collapse and complicity with these evil Jews brings Jesus to the cross. Again, according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, these wicked men place Jesus on the cross. It is interesting that what we might call the Greco-Roman world, we talked last week about the influence of the Greeks, the Hellenization of the Mediterranean basin, and then the Romans come and conquer that which the Greeks had dominated at one time. And so this particular society, this government would have been known for their system of justice, for their wisdom, for their philosophy, for their what's often coined the Roman peace. And the Jews, we've already said, had an inspired, inerrant set of laws. They were known for their piety, their belief in one God. Yet it is interesting that these two cultures, in a sense, conspired to commit the greatest act of ignorance and the most gross miscarriage of justice known in human history. That is, they crucified Jesus Christ in denial of the truth of who he was, but in fulfillment of what he came to accomplish. And so in verse 16 of chapter 19, John gives to us his account of the resurrection. And I would say of each of the gospel accounts, and again, Paul's testimony to the crucifixion, resurrection, that they are succinct. They are terse. There is an economy of words, certainly for the first readers, the first hearers of the gospel message. They understood fully what crucifixion involved. They understood the unbelievable pain that was inflicted upon the one crucified. And of course, all of this was intentional. The Romans wanted to put on display, this is what happens when you cross Rome. And so they don't give a lot of details. It's been very popular in various types of dramatic portrayals, whether film or plays, to go into the details of the brutality experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that has its place. It was indeed cruel. But always remember, the most violent thing that happened to our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary is when he was forsaken by God and he experienced the wrath of God for our sins, something that can never be portrayed. It can only be proclaimed as the source of our hope, that the wrath designated for me and for all who would believe was poured out on Jesus in those moments on the cross. John tells us, as do other gospel witnesses, verse 18, he was crucified between two thieves there on Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And in one of the more fascinating realities or testimonies that comes from the crucifixion accounts, we're told that these thieves are in one hand cursing him, and yet one of them, by a miracle of God's Holy Spirit, sees through the brutality, sees through the blood. There is nothing in this moment that makes Jesus Christ look like King of the Jews, Savior of the world, perfect man, prophet, priest, and king. He looks like a man who is guilty of a crime and has been beaten to a bloody pulp and is hanging on a cross. And yet, just as has happened to every individual who has ever believed in the name of the Son of God for salvation, God opened this man's heart. He inclined his will. He gave him the eyes to see what physically couldn't be seen, that Jesus Christ was the only hope, one and only hope of eternal salvation. And he believed unto that salvation. And so Jesus experiences the scorn of both the Jews and the Gentiles there at Calvary. We're told that they cast lots for his possessions, fulfilling Psalm 22:18. And there from the cross, there in verse 26 and 27, Jesus speaks to his mother and presumably John, the beloved disciple. I think most commentators would say that what Jesus is saying, that John should think of himself as a son of Mary, Mary should think of John as her own son, that they should have a mother-son relationship, and indeed she went to live with John. I believe it was A.W. Pink, and I saw this when I preached a sermon series many, many years ago, The Seven Sayings from the Cross. But when Jesus cries out, "Woman, behold your son." Now she's saying, look at John, he's now going to be a son. Or is he saying, look at your son hanging on this cross, and this is the purpose for which I was conceived in your womb. This is the purpose for which I entered the realm, that I would hang on this cross for your salvation and the salvation of everyone who would ever believe. And so we see that Jesus, in his dying wishes, assigns the care of Mary to John. And John tells us that he cries out the word tetelestai, one word that's translated, it is finished. That verb in Greek is a perfect past tense verb, which means it describes an action that has happened in the past with ongoing implications for the future. What's the ongoing implications for the future? That when Christ completed his work on the cross, all that was necessary for our salvation was complete. It was finished. We live in view of the accomplishment, of the final accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, in fulfillment of, no one takes my life, I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I take it back up again. That we're told he gave up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And there in verse 34, we're told that his side was pierced. Again, in fulfillment of prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. He dies because he gave up his life, because he's God. He ordained the day of his death, the moment of his death. And so they did not have need to break his bones in fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. And again, in reflection upon Christ being the ultimate, the effective Passover lamb whose bones were never to be broken. So, this is true, historical, it's essential, it's relevant. The fully human and fully divine second person of the Trinity came into our realm. He came by means of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He entered our fallen world to reverse the curse that was universally applied to us through the sin and rebellion of Adam. We spent some time last week on the similarities and differences between the first and the second Adam, whose name is Jesus. He came in contrast to Adam. He obeyed God. He fulfilled the law, and by his perfect obedience, he suffered the penalty of the law as our substitute. He fulfilled all righteousness. He is indeed the spotless and the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. He shed his blood in full atonement for our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. To use both the biblical and theological language, he propitiated the wrath of God. He suffered the just punishment for our sin in our place. He also expiated our guilt. That is, the reality of our guilt before God was removed by his blood. He redeemed us from sin and death, and he ransomed us from our slavery to the law. That's what happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. These things occurred only once, and they occurred only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need not be repeated, and the benefits of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ are received by faith and faith alone. Upon his death, we're told that Jesus was buried. Verses 38 through 42 in John chapter 19. He was prepared for burial. He was cared for by what essentially amounts to strangers. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We know of Nicodemus from John 3, the one that comes questioning Jesus and is told that except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so what motivated them is left as what? An enigma. We don't know exactly what motivated them to do what they did, but they did it. And it is a pointed reminder of a question. When Jesus died, when he's taken from the cross, where are the disciples? What had happened to them? Why are they silent? Why are they absent? Because again, they were fearful. They were afraid. They thought all was lost. Now let me give you a word of hope in that. Hear me. It is at least a reminder. It is at least an implication, if not an application, of this reality. That in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's enough power and there's enough grace to forgive the sins of Christians. Amen. I mean, I know sometimes I'm hard on you. I'm hard on you that believe. I really am. And the Bible is hard on us at times who believe. But sometimes, do we not forget sometimes that the grace of God is sufficient for us who believe? That indeed is good news. Now, again, it is sufficient for those who will come to faith as well. But as we say so many times, a failure for the believer is not final. Listen, I have lapsed so many times. I have failed so many times. That's good news to me. And I believe it's good news for you. And so Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb, and again in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Now chapter 20. Jesus was raised from the dead. We find in John's account, and as I said, it is an interesting project if you want to compare all the gospel accounts and how they describe these particular events. And as I say, they do not conflict, they complement what happened that first Easter morning. But we're told that Mary Magdalene, goes to the tomb, and we know that she was with other women, or at least other women joined her, and finds that the stone is rolled away. Matthew tells us a little bit more about an angel coming and an earthquake, and this scared the stew out of those guards. They went completely catatonic at the awesome sight that they saw. But yet it wasn't awesome enough to keep them from being bought off by the Jews to tell a lie about what happened to Jesus' body. They were instructed what? Tell everyone the disciples came and stole this body. And evidently they were complicit to that. So we're told that Mary goes and reports to the disciples, and she is the first to announce the truth of the resurrection. Some commentators will say something about this is one of the embarrassing facts of the account of the resurrection. Again, I ask, where were the disciples? And in this culture, a woman was not even thought worthy to give an accurate testimony in court. And not only is Mary a woman, she is a woman from whom seven demons were cast, probably, most likely, involved in all manner of gross immorality. But yet she is given the privilege, and it is recorded that she is the first to testify to the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because it's true. Nobody would have chosen her to be the first witness except what? It's true. That's the way it happened. And so she goes and she fetches these other disciples, and they run to the tomb as we read earlier. And then, of course, Mary has this initial encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. She is certainly in her grief, in possibly the darkness of the moment and all of the things that are going on, not sure who this man is that presents himself to her. But we see you there in verse 16 of chapter 20. Jesus calls her by name, and she does recognizing him and calling him Rabboni. Verse 17, it has always been an enigma to me. Not sure what the implications of that are exactly. But at any rate, that's what he told her. And so, of course, she goes to announce that. John goes on to tell us about the events that occurred later in the day on that resurrection Sunday, that Jesus enters this closed off room, this room with locked doors, and he demonstrates to the disciples the reality that he has indeed been raised from the dead, and shows them the scars. And even again, this business of receiving the Holy Spirit and its relationship to the forgiveness of sins. Evidently, the Apostle Thomas was not with them. And so he demands, in a sense, to see the resurrected Lord and to actually place his fingers in the scars where the nails and his side was pierced. And so he is granted that permission. And notice here kind of the upshot of the episode with Thomas there in verse 28 of chapter 20. He acknowledges the lordship, the divinity of Christ. And Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's a blessing on us. We didn't get the privilege of putting our hands on the resurrected Lord. We didn't get the privilege of seeing him. But by the power of the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, with our spiritual eyes, we see our crucified and resurrected Lord. Maybe that's what John and Jesus had in mind when ascribing to those that would come after them, that they would do greater works than these, that even there were some that saw the resurrected Jesus that denied the reality of who he was and what he came to do, and yet for 2,000 years there have been millions who did not physically see the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, but they heard the message of the gospel, they heard the words of eternal life, the one and only source for our salvation, and guess what? God so worked in them that they indeed believed the gospel unto salvation. You know, I've told you before, unless God uniquely works in the heart, no matter the evidence, we will find an excuse to disbelieve. We will find an excuse. We will find a way around it, under it, over it, whatever, to remain in our sin. Well, John once again reminds us there in verse 30, this is why I wrote this. We talked about this a bit last week, that John's purpose is to write this, yes, because it's true, yes, because it's history, yes, because it's interesting, and yes, at some level, it is powerful, even dismissing the supernatural realities. But he wrote this that indeed we might believe, that we might come to have faith in the crucified and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, remember, is rooted in truth. What is truth? Truth corresponds to reality. What is reality? The man Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, came and lived a perfect life and fulfilled all righteousness, was crucified, received in his own person God's wrath for us, died in our place, died as our substitute, and then God raised him from the dead. John tells us that so that we would believe. One of the kind of the funny things about John, that would seem to me to be a place to put the end. That's enough. But he had a few more things he wanted to tell us about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as told, the disciples gathered in Galilee. That's what Jesus told them to do. So they went there, and I guess maybe they got a little antsy, and Peter's like, let's go fishing. Nothing else to do right now. Let's go fishing. And so Jesus gathers them there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, called here the Sea of Tiberias, and again has this miraculous catch of fish. And I won't spend time giving you all kinds of speculations about why 153. I have no clue at the end of the day. So just a bunch of fish. Just a bunch of fish. And so it is here specifically, but I think generally. Jesus restores these disciples to their place. They're going to be the foundation of what is going to be the church. They're going to continue the proclamation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to carry on his work, and again, in a very real way, they're going to do greater works even that the incarnate Lord did. And so, John concludes. It's a very interesting way of concluding the book, that there are also many other things that Jesus did, and we don't have time to consider every one of them. That all the books and all the libraries and all the world could not explain everything that Jesus accomplished. And so with that, I believe John accomplishes his purpose. He accomplishes our purpose. That he wrote that we would believe unto salvation that Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. That he's the Lamb who takes away our sin. That he is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the great I Am who is one with the Father. He is the one who receives all the Father gives to him. And of those he has been given, he will lose none but raise them up on the last day. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And if he lays it down, he will take it up again. He is the singular remedy for sin. He is the resurrected Savior. He is the returning Lord. I'm often accurately accused of being a bit cynical, sarcastic, at times even a smart aleck. But I couldn't help but think this week, what are the liberals celebrating and proclaiming in their, and I'll use the term very advisedly, in their churches today? Was there a call to worship? Here comes Peter Cottontail, hopping down the bunny trail, only to conclude, in my Easter bonnet with all the frills upon it, I'll be the grandest lady in the Easter parade. Is it all they got to say? What a beautiful S-U-N rise, because they know nothing about the S-O-N rise. Are they going to talk about the glories of the coming spring, the green grass and the bursting buds of the flowers? Is the only thing they have to celebrate chocolate bunnies and baby chicks? I suspect that that is indeed all they have to celebrate, which of course is empty and void, because they cannot sing with us. In fact, they dare not sing songs like this. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He rolled the stone away. Jesus, my Lord. They can't, because they won't, with utter conviction and booming voice, say, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. And y'all know the balance. He arose, hallelujah. Our salvation is accomplished because Christ arose. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your testimony to us, the testimony given for our salvation. I pray, God, that we would not miss the powerful and obvious truth, this reality of what you have done in Christ for us, to be sure for your glory, but for us, that we would know the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.